I'm going to ask that we again join our hearts in asking God's Spirit to be our guide as we look at His Word. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to receive the message of your Word. We pray that we would be disciples who are salt and light to our friends and to our families, to our neighbors, and to the world around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about making decisions and God's will. How does God want us to make decisions, and what kind of decisions does He want us to make? And a big part of that, the answer to that question is in peacemaking. It's hard to overstate the degree to which the theme of peacemaking appears in the New and Old Testament, especially the New Testament. The Prince of Peace is an appropriate name for the Messiah. The prophets of the Old Testament referred to Messiah as the Prince of Peace. And Jesus' ministry was one coming to give peace and to make peace on earth. There are two platforms that bear witness to the Christian gospel. Now, you've heard me talk about this in different forms, but this is something that I think is really important in understanding the dynamics of the arena in which we live and our responsibilities and functioning there. Our response to the ups and downs of a broken world. And there will be ups and downs. Ups are the times when you get a reward, when things basically go your way, when you feel alive and appreciated and welcomed, happy. Downs when just the opposite is taking place. These are experiences that the people in this room have lived long enough to recognize, yes, the world is ups and downs, and it's not always up, even when you're a Christian. As a matter of fact, when you're a Christian, circumstantially, there are more downs than ups in terms of the world's way of measuring those things. And the second area where we basically face a challenge in terms of demonstrating to the world which side of the tracks we live on spiritually is our responding not just to the ups and downs in the world, but responding to the diversity in the body of Christ. And by diversity here, I don't mean just different ethnic or racial differences. I don't mean just economic differences, or age differences. I'm talking about differences in terms of how we understand what the rules are, how we read scripture, what's important and what isn't, what are the characteristics of a true Christian. The world is watching, and our witness to the gospel of peace, is being seen by those who watch the way we relate to one another, and by the way in which we relate to the ups and downs of the world. That's why peacemaking here, I'm going to argue, is really very important. When you have diversity in the body of Christ, and I'm speaking specifically here, not just of ethnic diversity and cultural diversity, I'm thinking of people seeing the same scripture in different ways. You're going to have inevitably conflict. But not combat. The problem is that kind of conflict, which is understandable, should never result in combat where we demonize one another, where we basically refuse to communicate with one another, or where we call one another names without understanding really where the other person is coming from. John chapter 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you, Jesus is speaking. My peace I give to you, Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. In other words, Jesus is saying here, the kind of peace I give to you should cause you not to be afraid of anything that happens to you or around you. We need to hear that in our age, in our culture. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, again, Jesus is saying, for they shall be called sons of God. How will they know that you are linked to the real God? It's by the way in which you have peace and the way in which you propagate that peace. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, not just with those that agree with you, not with just your family and those who share your faith, but with all. Work to be a propagator of peace. And this idea is repeated over and over again. These are just part of the texts that make an issue of peace. It speaks more of peace in this life than it does of heaven and hell in the New Testament and the Old. James chapter 3 prepares us for the passage we're going to be looking at today. James says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show with his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. We're talking about making decision-making in the will of God. We've talked in previous classes on this subject that wisdom is a big part of that. How do you acquire wisdom to know what to say in the right time, in the right circumstance? The passage we're going to be looking at is James chapter 3, verse 17 and following. The wisdom from above, that is from the kingdom of God, is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, that same subject coming up over and over again. Jesus came into the world to bring peace through reconciliation with God first, and then reconciliation with not only other people, but with a broken world. Wisdom from above is a peace the world can't give or take away. One of the things that is the greatest indication of our connection with Jesus Christ is the fact that we could go through a life with the kind of peace and sense of power and acceptance that Jesus had, facing the circumstances that Jesus faced. And if we think that, well, Jesus did that, lived that kind of life so that we wouldn't have to, that's not the way Jesus described it. He said, the way the world treated me is the way the world is going to treat you. And my call and my gift to you is that if you basically find yourself and identify yourself with me, if I am a part of your life, you will have the power to respond to the world the way I respond to it. And if you have any question about that, just look at the disciples. Look at my disciples. Even Peter, who basically was ready to fight for things that didn't agree with him. Peter even. But all the disciples the same way. They all basically faced circumstances in this life that weren't very pleasant. As I've said several times, Peter or Paul's life, in the world's sense of engaging it, fell apart when he basically had a vision of the glory that awaited him and he was converted to Christ, to faith in Christ. His life left him in prison and eventually executed along with the other apostles. Their circumstances in this life were not good. Their peace was outstanding. And that's when the world began to recognize, where do these intelligent people, these people who were zealots in one direction, and all of a sudden changed because of a relationship with Christ, What was it that gave them this power, this security, this sense of well-being in spite of the circumstances, not through the circumstances? That is our witness. Now that makes a lot of sense. And I would suggest that one of the greatest instruments we have in terms of making an impact on this world is the way in which we respond to the downs in life and to the ups too. That we don't get drunk on the fact that we got a raise or that we experienced a miraculous healing from a physical ailment, or that our kids all became famous and behaved just the way we had hoped they would behave and become. Those kind of things can often be very dangerous, in the same way that the children of Israel, when they left Egypt and took the gold and silver of the Egyptians with them and made a golden calf and worshiped it before they got to the promised land. But those that worshiped it did not get to the promised land, because the kind of peace that Jesus and the kind of rest that Jesus was offering was not going to be gold and silver. It was going to be basically something very, very different. This becomes our witness as well. Wise decision making comes from peacemaking and alien ambassadors. We don't fit in this world, even though we want to, and we think that if God loved us, he'd enable us to fit in this world, or the world would fit around us. Doesn't work that way. We are ambassadors to this world by the way in which we respond to this world when it doesn't fit. Christian peacemaking is unique. One of the reasons the Christian church exploded in the first two centuries of the Christian era was the way in which Christians moved from who they had been to who they became in terms of their response to the world. And this had to do to a large extent with the nature of the gospel that they were propagating. Its origin basically was not in terms of their behavior enabling them to conquer their environment by changing it. The origin started with God himself. God was not just a Santa Claus. God basically was a God who was a prince of peace in the midst of a crucifixion of his son. It didn't rest with humanity. It rested with God. That was unique. In other great world religions, peace is a theme, but it doesn't start with God. It starts with us. Christ's death and resurrection make peace with God available through grace and faith, not through human achievement. It's not our ability to get it together that basically was the origin of peace. The peace is offered to us, and we receive it by faith in Christ. Disciples of Jesus are peacemakers through the gospel message. The message they preach, the message that we preach, basically sends a word about the message that we bring to the world and the hope that we bring to it. Most, not all, but most great religions of the world in the past history are linked to political and/or military conquest. This is not the characteristic of Christianity. Christianity started with people who did not have power politically or economically, and they propagated the gospel without becoming rich or politically powerful. When Jesus says to his disciples, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's," he seems to be sensitive to the fact that these aren't the same thing. Even though I think a lot of evangelicals have, Christians have tried to make them the same thing, that God is the Lord of the universe and therefore he's the God of human government and of every system. Well, he is, but not in the way in which we'd like him to be. He doesn't basically ask us to bring heaven to earth. He asks us to basically respond to a broken world as though we are from heaven and have the Spirit of Christ in us. The message is sacrificial love and forgiveness, not meditation or the mere absence of conflict. The evangelical Christian community, by and large, has no argument about the importance of unity and lack of conflict in its midst. The question is, what are the keys to that sense of peace? And too often, what we do is we try to find peace by associating ourselves with people who are pretty much just like us. People who basically racially are like us, people who are educationally like us, and people who agree with us politically. If we have a difference, why we'll tolerate the fact that if you're from Carolina, that you'll have some people from Duke that you'll have fellowship with. But it's a game then. But when you have someone who basically interprets the scripture in a little different way, someone who basically looks at God's grace coming through sacraments other than just the preaching of the word, but sacraments come from touching a stone that Jesus touched, or having a manuscript that basically was a part of the canon of scripture, or saying the right words when you take the Lord's Supper. When that becomes the instrument of receiving grace, for many evangelicals, that's strange. And I have to admit, it's strange for me, even though I grew up a Lutheran where the Lord's Supper was not the Lord's Supper until the right words were spoken in the taking of the bread and the cup. That's where the grace of God came. But everything I read as a Berean, when I read the New Testament, in terms of its teaching about what is the essence of following Christ, being a disciple, I have a hard time finding that. I have a hard time finding that that's really the way in which we receive God's grace. But I have to admit this. Many of my brothers and sisters in Christ who are sacramental in their theme in terms of how they connect with God, I have to admit that they may very well be Christians, in spite of the fact that they do not follow the same path I followed. When I stand in the presence of God, I suspect I'm going to be shocked by who's there and who isn't. I'm not saying that you can believe anything you want. I'm saying that I see dimly. And I'm in a situation where, as I said before, the older I get, the more I punctuate my theological affirmations with periods and commas, not exclamation marks. And I think there was a stage in my early in my Christian life when I thought that the older and more mature I got, I'd be able to punctuate all of my theological affirmations with exclamation marks. I got the answers. I don't see dimly anymore. Everything makes sense. I must confess that 82, there are a lot of things that don't make sense to me. Some things, however, make more sense than others. And I punctuate them with periods and commas. I have fewer questions, but I still have questions. And I have fewer exclamation marks punctuating my beliefs than I once did. But I have them. The message is one of sacrifice and forgiveness. That's taking the posture that the world does not see as compatible with the Son of David, the warrior. Jesus came as the Son of David in terms of his bloodline and in terms of his kingly responsibility. But in terms of his style, it was quite different. The change starts on the inside, not on the outside. In these era, in these senses, the peace that Christianity brings is unique. Now, that can be debated on many points, but the point I want to make is that Christianity is not just another expression, religious expression of the human race. It's unique. This picture I captured something, a point that I think is powerful when I first saw it. It's a photograph, actual photograph. And it speaks of a figure in the middle of this picture, very small man compared to the surroundings of the power in the picture, where the lighthouse, not the storm, makes this a picture of peace. Here's a man who's standing in the door with the world crashing around him, and he seems completely content, and his hand in his pocket, not worried. That, I would argue, is a powerful picture of the Christian gospel. It is Christ, not circumstances, that depicts our peace. From the gospel of peace, we have this theme, this chain. It starts with peace with God in the sense that he bore our griefs and sorrows and our sins. This is a legal peace. We are declared holy, apart from anything that we have done, but dependent entirely on what Christ has done. It extends to peace within, inner or psychological peace, where I basically really feel accepted in spite of myself. It extends to the way in which I accept others. I see the image of God in others and the grace of God available to others. And I basically am able to accept others in ways in which otherwise I wouldn't. And ultimately, it enables me to look at the brokenness of the world and sleep at night, to be able to be thankful for, and as James says, even rejoice in the face of all kinds of frustrations and sufferings in this world's circumstances, to have that kind of peace no matter what happens. This is this message of peace, the gospel. Some divisive conflicts are necessary. Not everything is going to result in peace or reconciliation. Separating truth from error demands that we have boundaries, and that means that we have legitimate conflicts and combat. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this, verse 17. Speaking to the Corinthian church, Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be all be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you." In other words, the fact that the Corinthian church was divided is a good thing, because there are some people here who really professing to be Christians aren't Christians, who basically have created a God in their image, not in the image of Yahweh. And unless you basically sense that, you're missing the point. A true Christian is going to understand there are boundaries. But many of our divisions are unnecessary and destructive. When we make minor things major things, again, the same letter in the first chapter, he begins this way. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, here he's speaking in a different context, about a different issue. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? And he's referring here to the Corinthians, who basically had different forms of Christianity, one defined by Paul, one defined by Apollos, one defined by Cephas, and of course, then those who basically felt that Jesus didn't include any of those. He was unique. Here he's talking about people who claim to be a part of God's family, but they have a very different piece of music they're singing from. And he's saying, this is something that's got to stop. There's got to be a sense in which when you come together, no matter what your preferences are, no matter what your traditions are, the major things remain the major things, and the minor things become minor or stay minor. It's not a matter of what do you define a sacrament to be? How do you receive the grace of God? But many people, for example, and I confess as a Lutheran and Protestant, I had the impression that Catholics taught that you're saved by good works. Until I basically took instructions to be a part of the Catholic Church. And I did it not because I was changing my religious beliefs as a young person when I was in college. I just was curious as to what Catholics really taught. And the Catholic Church didn't teach that. That was a stereotype that I got from my Lutheran teaching about Catholics. In the Catholic position, it's like the Jewish position in some respects. They saw God's grace as electing them by grace through faith. And in this life, that election included behavior. Now, you're saved by God's grace. He gives you the power to behave. And if in this world you don't measure up, you haven't been good enough, there's purgatory, where you go after you die, and there the difference is made up. Now, purgatory doesn't come from the New Testament. It comes from apostolic traditions after the New Testament. But in the Catholic Church, there's not a denial of grace. It's basically understanding, where do you get the righteousness? It's Christ's righteousness working through you. And it is a gracious gift. Now, that's not the way I was told that it worked out. And I learned something else from my instruction from a very skillful teacher, a nun and a priest, that it wasn't the Protestant Reformation, it was the Protestant Revolt. And I learned some things about Martin Luther that I did not know in my Lutheran upbringing, but when I checked it out historically, they were right. Luther was a champion in many respects in terms of his insights. But he also had a lot of ideas that were very, very hard to embrace. He was a racist. He felt Jewish people were evil. He felt that synagogues should be burnt down. Today, that would be unthinkable for most Protestants. But that was Luther. There are other things, too, that Luther was into that I didn't hear about in my Lutheran upbringing. But the point is this. The body of Christ is broader than most of us think it is. And not as broad as some of us think it makes no difference what you believe. God's going to save everybody. The scripture makes it very clear that's not true. But it's much broader than many of us think. And I'm concerned that in our evangelical churches, when we basically take the thing that unites us culturally, that's more than just Christ, but it's in the case of Calvinism, sovereign grace as one word, or in the case of Arminianism or Methodists, it's basically the conversion experience, or the will of us in cooperating and receiving the gift. Or if you're from a charismatic background, it's the second blessing of the coming of the Spirit. Or if you're Anglican, it's a system where certain rituals basically become the channel for orthodoxy. And if it's Quakers, it's terms of openness and expression. There are lots of different ways in which we have expressed or experienced the grace of God. And the body of Christ probably is broad enough to include all of them. In the same way that not all Catholics have the kind of faith that Abraham had. Some of them do, I believe. I've had Catholic friends who basically were, and this is why I quote them in many cases, that have insights into the grace of God that Protestants don't. And I think that's impressive. That doesn't mean that all Catholics believe this, but I have Baptists too, who basically, I'm not going to be terribly surprised when I get to glory that they aren't there. And I don't know why not, because they jump through the hoops, but somehow that doesn't basically do it. The point is, the body of Christ is something we see dimly. Major on majors, not on minors. When minors become majors, then we have the challenge of how do we create an environment where in our fellowship, we respect the minors, but don't make them majors in terms of marking us as Christians. How to distinguish between a major and a minor? This is really a big issue. And guess what? Respect the context. We live in a new covenant community. We do not live in a mixture of old and new covenant. And if there's one issue that I think is most misleading in terms of our theology as Christians on every side, is the way in which we relate the old covenant, the covenant of the Mosaic law, and the new covenant, the blood of Christ, the way in which we see those two things related, how they impact one another, is critical. We are all a kingdom of priests who need each other and are needed by each other. We aren't in service of a priest, one person, or a small group of people. We have shepherds, but they are sheep like we are. They have different gifts than we may have, and different roles and responsibilities, but we are all priests. And in many Protestant churches, the impression is there the clergy and laity are separated by an altar. The priests have the right to stand behind the altar where God is, and everyone else is in the pews saying yes sir, no excuse, or showing up, shutting up, and coughing up. That's the kind of a culture that, very frankly, I grew up in. It wasn't preached that way, but that's the way it was. I can remember as a small child in the rural church that I attended, when the services were over, my friends and I would play in the sanctuary. But the one thing we didn't do was go behind the altar. We played in the pews, jumped over the pews, crawled under the pews, laughed and played tag and so forth and so on. But we didn't go behind the altar. That's where you had to have a robe to go behind the altar. That's where God was. Kind of like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. That kind of culture is not unique to Judaism or to Catholicism or to high church Protestantism. It's deeply embedded in a lot of us. There was a hierarchy in the body of Christ. As I look at the New Testament, I see people like Paul and Peter who were apostles. They basically had pastoral control over and responsibility for a lot of people, but they saw themselves as sheep. They were under shepherds. They were shepherds, but they were not distinct from the people that were around them. They had different gifts and different callings. The stronger bent over backwards to be sensitive to the weaker. Paul has a lot of instructions to the church leaders who are mature, say, listen, your responsibility, I'm paraphrasing this, your responsibility is to give specific preference to those who are weak. You are free to eat anything you want, to do certain things that people who are new to the faith don't have a clear conscience to do certain things that you can do. But in their presence, respect for them means that you don't lead them astray by basically behaving in a way in which you're free to behave, but they aren't. Someday they will be free from that, where they aren't worried about whether they go to a movie or not, or whether they basically drink alcohol or not, or whether they have a certain political preference or not. Those things, when a person becomes older, are going to be determined to a lot of extent by what's appropriate in the moment in terms of the principles that make you a part of the person of Christ. How do I know that? Because what got Jesus in trouble and crucified is the fact that he, at points that he found wise, would break those rules, the rules of doing what was proper. When Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, he didn't have to do that on Saturday. He could have waited till Sunday or Monday. But he did it on the Sabbath. And that's what got him in trouble. When Jesus basically talked to the woman who was taken in adultery, where the scripture is clear, she deserved to be stoned. He basically came to her side. He said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. In other words, respond to my grace. Live by my grace. But he says, I don't condemn you. That was something that was anathema. For the Pharisee who saw that, this guy can't be Messiah, he basically is ignoring the law. No, he's seeing there's something bigger than the specific application of the law in this situation. He lived by a more mature, sensitive application of what is right and what is wrong, what's appropriate and what is not. But the point is this: those of us who are free to do that are very careful in terms of how we use that, lest we offend and lead astray someone who is not yet there in the same place. The word and way of the cross are at the heart of the covenant gospel. It's not just the message of peace and forgiveness, it's the way in which it's lived out. This is has very significant applications to marriage. It's interesting to note that when you look at what the scripture says about the relationship between husband and wife, one of the themes that stands out is the fact that when it uses the word love, it's the word agape love. Agape love is not sexual passion. It's not even warm, special friendship. It's sacrificial commitment. Husbands, love your wives. The writers of the New Testament were not unaware of the fact that human beings have passions and they have sensitivity to close friendships. Those things are important. They aren't what make a marriage. Marriages are made by commitment. When someone basically says, I want to be married to so-and-so because they make me feel alive. Well, what happens when they don't make you feel alive? Well, I'll find somebody else, I guess, because the purpose of marriage is for me to keep alive or feel alive. Really? Where do you get that? Becoming one flesh is an expression of love when it is each person thinking less of themselves and more of the benefit of the other or the benefit of the team together. This is something that is the way of the cross. The way of the cross has to do with, why am I doing this? Is it for my benefit? Make me feel good? Am I expecting this to be how God uses something in the world to make me feel like I want to feel? Or is there something bigger than this? I would tell people when I do premarital counseling, I said, listen, you're prepared for marriage when you are ready to say, am I going to be willing and comfortable loving this person when they don't make me feel good, when they don't basically bring to me the things that I expect to get from them, when I'm unable to manipulate them to love me the way I want to be loved? That's not why they're here. They're not here to serve you in that way. The best thing you can do in terms of assuring a good marriage is, first of all, take care of the core issues of your life in terms of what you need in your relationship with Christ, and then you're prepared to make a good decision in terms of who you marry and why. Now, that doesn't sound very romantic. It's not, but it is the truth. Marriages that are built upon agape love cannot be broken. And they produces a sense of peace and a kind of love that all of us need in terms of a relationship in our homes. That's the way of the cross. It's not just the word of the cross of God's forgiving us. It's the way of the cross in terms of how we are equipped to live in this life. We are motivated and empowered by the embodied or embedded love of God. It's Christ's spirit in us, not the external law, or not the rules. One of the things that should characterize a mature Christian is this, is I don't follow the rules. Now, that doesn't mean that I do everything I want. It means that I listen to the Spirit. Because what might be called for in terms of expressing love in a certain circumstance may be very different than in a different circumstance. It's not just a rule to follow. I don't look for a text to follow. Although there are texts that may capture an idea that is really important in terms of the principle of Scripture. This is why I say the power of Scripture is its message. It's not an encyclopedia of proof texts. Remember that we see dimly. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child and think as a child, reason as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then face to face, now I know in part. But then I actually fully know, also know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And the word there is agape that he's using. Punctuate doctrinal convictions wisely. Question marks, commas, periods, exclamation marks. When you punctuate, everything is an exclamation mark. In other words, I believe it. God said it the way I see it, and that settles it. And I got all the answers. That's not a mature position for those who see dimly. I see dimly. I see some things more clearly than I've ever seen in my life. I'm so thrilled to be able to look back and experience a sense of peace in terms of things that have become clear to me the older I've become. But I still have lots of questions. And there are some things that I would die for in terms of my beliefs. But I have a lot more commas and periods. Periods are things that I'm pretty sure of, and I would argue for. But I've got some things I'd say I'd argue for them, but I'm really open-minded here. You know, I recognize that there are things here that just aren't as clear as I'd like them to be. Wisdom does not mean that we know it all, but rather that we know what is needed in any given circumstance we face. It's knowing what to do in the particular time that we're doing it. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is not just memorizing a scripture. There's a proverb that says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like unto him." And the next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. The point is this, which one is it? One verse right after another, right? In the same book. And the obvious answer is, there are times when you respond to a fool, and there are other times you ignore them, depending on the circumstances. And the circumstances can be complex. How do I know the difference? Wisdom. Pray for wisdom, that you be sensitive to know what to say and how to listen. That's wisdom. It's not just having a verse you can quote. Now, excuse me, don't want to be misunderstood. I don't think anyone who has listened to my teaching and said, "Jim just doesn't believe the Bible." I teach the Bible. I'm committed to the Bible. But I'm Berean. I read it recognizing that if I really respect the Bible, I'm going to understand its context. I'm not going to stone wayward children or people who are gay. I'm not going to basically understand that heaven and earth is determined by my moral record. It's Christ's record. Old covenant and new covenant are distinct on these issues. I'm living under a new covenant, not the old covenant. Peacemaking starts with spiritual eyesight. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. You've heard me cite that passage over and over again. It's really a key. Recognize that peacemaking is based on Christianity. It's a basis for Christianity. It's the core part of the gospel message. It is a witness to the world. Jesus said, "People will know you are my disciples by your unity, by the fact that you are together, in spite of the fact that you differ in many respects." It's a challenge of the church in the first century to maintain that unity. Every letter that was written in the New Testament canon by the apostles to the early church addressed a problem in the church. Some churches had lots of problems. The most common problem was diversity and unity. How do you deal with who's in and who's out? Who's kosher and who isn't? Who's Orthodox and who isn't? The first century struggled with that. We struggle with that. As I've mentioned several times, the Lutheran church that I was a part of was an American evangelical Lutheran church. It's a synod. The Missouri Synod Lutheran Church and the Wisconsin Synod were much more conservative than the American Lutheran Church. So we basically could welcome them, but they wouldn't welcome us. As I mentioned before, I had a classmate in high school who I couldn't take communion in his church, even though we were both Lutherans, because I was in the wrong synod. This is the kind of thing that is laughable in many respects as I look back on it now. But it's a challenge that we face. How many Protestant denominations are there? Well, and if you describe them in terms of Christian movements, probably 400 to 500 groups. And even within each group, there are people that don't get along if you don't doubt everything the right way. The major theme of the apostles' teaching is peacemaking. I'm not expecting you to accept that because I've said it. Just keep that in mind the next time you read through a scripture, a passage, read through a book in the New Testament. Ask yourself, how important is peacemaking? We can look at some examples. It doesn't mean that you don't have limits to it. There are times when we shouldn't be peacemakers. We should be confrontational. But more often, that's not what we're facing.
Yeah. Roman? We're like almost out of time.
Okay.
I'm going to suggest that this would be a natural break if you want to extend this into a second lesson based on looking at your slides. And maybe pick your last favorite slide to summarize what you've done.
Thank you very much for reining me in. That'll work very well. Romans chapter 12 is an example of what I'm just talking about. And it also is a good way to start the next lesson, which will be coming in a couple of weeks. The 12th chapter of Romans is the church's mission in terms of making disciples. The root starts with the grace of God deeply sensed, the cross of Christ willingly carried. The means of that is the body of Christ rightly discerned, the gifts of God's Spirit properly used, and the fruit of that track is the love of brethren openly shown, and finally, the grace and peace of God sacrificially given. It's that last part that is the key here. Because when it comes to how the Christian community relates to the world, that's in the last seven verses. And when you look at them, it says nothing about anything but peacemaking. We'll talk about that when we continue with this. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see the power of peacemaking as something that is deep in your heart. And we ask that you'd make it a deep part of our heart as well. We come together because we are committed to be your disciples. And we pray that you'd show us what that means. We pray that the kind of salt and light that you displayed would be multiplied through us, and that we'd be Bereans and read the scriptures in such a way that we understand your Spirit and embrace and are sensitive to your Spirit, as that Spirit leads us with a wisdom that enables us to respond to the ups and downs of life in a way that glorify you and draw attention and give hope to a world that desperately needs hope in something other than just a change of circumstances. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
See you next week.